We'll begin reading at verse 9 this morning. And this morning we're going to begin an examination of the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus. Mark moves directly into that. The first 8 verses, as we looked at them last week, are kind of an introduction and just kind of sets the stage for what is to come. And now we begin to move directly into the things that Jesus did. If you remember last week, I pointed out that Mark often focuses on what Jesus did, whereas Luke and Matthew look more at what Jesus said. Now, they too would share some things he did, just as Mark shares some things Jesus said. But Mark's emphasis is more on the doing that Jesus did. And so he starts with his baptism and this event. There are 7 things here that I want to point out that this baptism of Jesus accomplishes. Now, don't worry, I've divided this into 2 messages. So this is going to be a part 1 message, and we'll conclude it next Lord's Day if the Lord is willing. But I want us to take a deep look into the baptism of Jesus and see what we might glean about it. It is a glorious event, and it is full of meaning and instruction. I think sometimes we might grow a little comfortable with the Word of God and a little set with things and take things maybe for granted. We know Jesus was baptized, so we move on to something else, for instance. Well, I think we do good to look at things like this and try to take a fresh look at them if we can and see what we might learn from the Scriptures. One thing I've learned a long, long time ago is there is always something to be learned from Scripture. Every time I look at a passage of Scripture, study it, teach it, or preach it, I can always come back to it at some later time and find more. And that is the amazing thing, one of the amazing things about God's Word. So let us try to cast fresh eyes here upon these things that we're going to be finding in this gospel, things maybe we've heard many times before, but let us try to look carefully at them and see what we might learn today, in this case, about the baptism of Jesus. Let's read our text, Mark chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9, 10, and 11. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you again so thankful for this day you have given us to come together to worship you at the appointed time. And I pray your blessings upon each one who has come out here this day. Lord, we pray for those who could not be here for whatever reason and ask your blessings upon them as well. Lord, just now open our eyes to these Scriptures and help us to understand them and to learn more about the baptism of Jesus and what it means concerning his deity, concerning his ministry, concerning his work that he came here to do. Lord, I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin here with verse 9. And the first thing I want to point out is that Jesus' baptism inaugurated his public ministry. We read in verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." Now, the word inauguration, I chose it deliberately. In our day and time, we think of inaugurations as being that great ceremony that occurs when the President of the United States takes the oath of office. That's his inauguration. He gives an inaugural speech, and there are events throughout the day associated with that. And it's a great celebration. And there's somewhat of a parade as the president goes from the White House to wherever he's at to the White House, to the Capitol building, where he gives his inaugural speech. And there's much pomp and ceremony about it. Well, you might think from a man's point of view that with Jesus and this being the beginning of his ministry, his public ministry on this earth, that there would have been great pomp and ceremony about it. You might even have expected a big parade in Jerusalem to launch this great momentous occasion. But that's not so with Jesus. His whole ministry is marked by humility and simplicity. Certainly there are times when he performs amazing miracles. There are times when he preaches and people are amazed that someone could preach that way. There are things, times when he does other things that affirm his deity and his purpose and draw attention to himself. And those things are done for that purpose, to draw attention to the Messiah. But we don't see him starting things out in human fashion with some great big parade. We see him coming simply to John to be baptized. In verse 9, the first part, it says, "And it came to pass in those days." These things happened according to the plan and the holy will of God. Jesus did not accidentally just happen to start his ministry one day. This all was according to plan, and at the appointed time, he came forward. And it goes on that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, when you talk about Nazareth, in those days, that was a place that nobody regarded with any great affection. It was not a place of importance. It was not a place that people gave any regard to whatsoever. And Jesus came from that place not really being known. From a worldly point of view, he was a nobody from nowhere. Now, I say that's from a worldly point of view. Because from a believer's point of view, he's the Savior from heaven. He is somebody. And he comes from a very important place. He's the Savior from heaven. He's the King from glory. He's the High Priest from the holiest of holies. So Jesus is indeed someone. There is no one greater than Jesus, in fact. Yet from the world's viewpoint, he was a nobody, and he came from nowhere. At this time, he is about 30 years old. The scriptures tell us that. And his public ministry that he begins on this occasion will last about 3.5 years. So he comes, it says that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. He shows up in a wilderness area. This is not a populated area where John is baptizing. It's considered to be wilderness. And that's where Jesus shows up. But a careful student of the Bible will notice that God often appears to his people in a wilderness setting. He goes there to rescue them from that and to take them to a better place often. And that's where he meets us, out in the wilderness of sin, literally. And he rescues us from that place. And he's taking us on a journey to a much better place. And so that describes the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. He will go on to do wondrous things, to say wondrous things, to preach a message that had never really been preached before, not in the way that Jesus could preach it. And he goes on to accomplish things that nobody else could accomplish. There is no person ever on this earth, or that ever will be on this earth, that could have gone to the cross of Calvary and paid for the sins of a people. Jesus did that. And this is the beginning point of that. And we need to take note of this. Up to this time, he's led an obscure life. In fact, not much is said at all from the time Jesus is about 12 to this point. We don't know much at all about his early life. But what we do know is what he did in those 3.5 years. Because he did more in 3.5 years than all of the earth combined throughout all time, all people could ever accomplish. And that is, he fulfilled the plan of God concerning salvation. The second thing we notice here about Jesus is his baptism identifies him with sinful humanity. Jesus comes and was baptized of John in Jordan. Who was there with John in Jordan? A multitude of people that had come to express repentance, to confess their sins, and to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. In other words, these are sinful people. And Jesus here identifies himself with sinful humanity. Now, he himself is sinless, and he will remain sinless until such time when he takes upon himself the sins of his people. Even then, he committed no sin. He simply took our sins upon himself. So when we say that he identifies himself with sinful humanity, we're not saying he was a sinner. We're just simply saying he identified with those people. We know from scriptures like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And I probably read that with the wrong inflection. What that's talking about is how Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. He paid the price for us. And not only did he take upon himself our sins, he put upon us his righteousness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Notice that. Jesus experienced the same temptations to sin that you and I have experienced, yet he did not sin. But because he experienced those things, he has identified himself with us. He knows what we go through. And that makes him all the more a better mediator between us and the Father. When we are experiencing temptation, he can go to the Father and say and ask for mercy upon us or ask for strength for us. He is our mediator. So Jesus identifies himself with sinful humanity. Again, not meaning that he becomes a sinner, but meaning that he simply aligns himself with those he came to save. He does not set himself apart from these peoples and their sins. He comes in amongst them. And I want you to think about how difficult this was for him. He who had never sinned willingly walked among those who willingly sin. He came amongst those who do. Think about how horrible that must have been for him. Have you ever been cooped up in a tight place with people who are sweaty and smelly? Maybe you were yourself. It's not a good situation to be in, is it? Well, that's just a very poor example of what it was like for Jesus to come in amongst sinful humanity. Yet how did he do so? He did so with love and with compassion. He looked upon people who were sinners. He looked upon them with great mercy and extended to them forgiveness and grace. Oh, how mighty is our Savior. How wondrous is he to have done such things. To come willingly, come among this people that he had come to save. And to work amongst them. Day in and day out. I imagine it was quite a chore putting up with those disciples who were with him most of the time. Have you ever spent an extended period of time with people and after a while you just kind of get tired of them? You need a break. You need to get away from them. You ever done that? Ever felt that? Jesus didn't seek that. Now, he took time away. He took time away in prayer to be with the Father. But he stayed right there amongst those people. And Jesus, during his public ministry, accomplishes everything that needed to be done to bring about the salvation of that people given to him by God. How amazing is that? The third thing we see is that Jesus' baptism connected him to John the Baptist's ministry. Now, we talked a lot last week about how John the Baptist had come as the forerunner. He is the one who comes ahead, and that this was prophesied in Scripture. God, all along, meant to send someone to pave the way for the Messiah, to begin the preaching about repentance, to begin turning the people to the idea that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior, and to be, as the forerunner, the one who would point the people to the Messiah when he came. And that's what John does here when Jesus is baptized. Now, the other Gospels give maybe a little more detail concerning this, but John would say, "Behold, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Behold, one whose shoe latchets I'm unworthy to untie or tie. He is greater than I am." And John points the way. But Jesus also confirms John's ministry. By coming on this occasion, he confirms all that John had been preaching. He confirms all that had been prophesied before. He even takes up the message John is preaching concerning repentance. If you look down a few verses to verse 15 in Mark 1, you see that Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So he picked up upon what John had been preaching and continued it. Only Jesus could say now that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. And it was there because he was there. And it was time to repent because he had come to die for people's sins. And if God has quickened your soul, there are two things you must do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, as the Scriptures command us. Well, Jesus coming here just simply confirms John's ministry. Now, Jesus himself will always have nothing but praise, high praise for John. In Matthew 11:11, he says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now, that's saying a lot. He's putting John the Baptist there, as I understand it, ahead of the Abrahams and the Moseses and the Davids of the Old Testament. The Elijahs and the Elishas and others. Jesus is saying John the Baptist has come and done a far greater thing than any of them. And what had he done? He had pointed the way to Jesus himself. So our Lord's appearance here endorses John's ministry, and it affirms to all that John indeed was the forerunner. Now, the fourth thing and last thing for us today. Jesus' baptism, and I won't spend just a few minutes with this, but Jesus' baptism demonstrated approval by his Father. Look now to verses 10 and 11. "And straightway coming up out of the water." I'm going to pause there for a moment. Straightway. This is a word, or the word behind this is something that Mark will use quite frequently throughout his scriptures, throughout his gospel, that is. Straightway means immediately, or as soon as. And again, Mark will use this quite often. Straightway coming up out of the water. And this is speaking of Jesus. Because Jesus went to John and said, I need to be baptized. And John said, oh, I'm not worthy to baptize you. I can't do this. And Jesus told him, yes, you can, because this is what has been appointed to be done. Now, did Jesus need to be baptized to wash his sins away? Absolutely not, because he had not sinned. And water baptism, by the way, does not wash sins away. All right? So as Jesus comes here, it's not because for some reason he has to be. It is because he wants to be, and because he wants to be obedient to the Father who had directed that this must happen. So Jesus here is demonstrating a great obedience to God the Father. Now I'm going to get to what that means for you and I here in a few minutes. But he comes to John to be baptized. And coming up out of the water, as he comes up after he's been baptized, he looks up to heaven. And it says there in Mark, he saw the heavens opened. Now this word opened could also be translated as torn. In fact, the same word will be used in Mark one other time, and that is when God tore the temple curtains in two. And when did that happen? At the crucifixion of Jesus. So those are like bookends, in a sense, here to the public ministry of Jesus. At the beginning, the heavens are torn, okay? Because this is a momentous occasion. This is of great importance. It's not something that we should look at and say, okay, yeah, he was baptized. That's pretty neat. What's next? Oh, no. The Father takes time to note how great this occasion is. And the heavens are torn open. And this tearing, and the one that happens when Jesus is crucified and the curtains in the temple were torn from top to bottom, by the way. There was no one there that any Jew in the temple could see tear that. But by virtue of the fact that it starts at the top and goes to the bottom should tell us that it was God who tore that curtain in two. He tore away that veil that was hiding the Holy of Holies from us. Because that's what the crucifixion of Jesus accomplished. So we see these are significant moments in history and in the life of the servant king. Now here at his baptism, it indicates the beginning of his work. And then at his death and the tearing of the veil in the temple, that signifies the completion of that work. Now, all of this, too, was prophesied. If we look into Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, we are told there, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that means tear, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. So this rending of the heavens signifies that God has entered into the world, that the Messiah has come, and that he is beginning his great work here, the work that he was sent to do. So he saw Jesus did the heavens open. And the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. The Holy Spirit of God comes down from heaven like a dove. It wasn't in the form of a dove, but it was like a dove, something like a dove. And it comes down. By the way, the dove represents peace in the scriptures. And this is the peace of God coming down upon the Son. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that next time as we talk about how this baptism of Jesus shows to us the Trinity. We'll get into that more next week if the Lord is willing. But the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And then the Father gives his approval. Look at verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven. Now, people are divided on as to who all heard this voice. We know the Son heard it. We're pretty sure John the Baptist heard it. There may have been others, too, who heard it, or at least heard a noise or a sound. But here's what he says. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What wonderful words from the Father. The Father is pleased that the Son has taken on the work that he was sent to do. Now, this work is part of the eternal covenant, whereby the Father agreed that he would give his Son a people, and the Son agreed that he would die for their sins, that he would take them those sins upon himself, and that he would then give his righteousness to his people. Now, folks, we can't overstate the importance of this. Had God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit not entered into this eternal covenant, then not a soul among us would be saved. There is nothing, because then it would have been left to us to save ourselves. And we cannot do that. There is no work you can do to get yourself saved. Nothing. But the work of Jesus accomplishes that. The fulfillment of that eternal covenant accomplishes our salvation. And therefore, when the Father looked down upon the Son, he looked down upon a Son who was obedient, who was doing everything he had been told to do. Now, we don't always get to look upon our children that way, do we? Sometimes we look upon them and they are obedient. Oh, and how proud we can be, especially if it's out in public in front of people, right? You tell them to do something and they do it. Boy, that smile. Shoulders get thrown back a little bit. You're proud of them, aren't you? That's a good feeling, isn't it? You know, that's the only feeling the Father, God the Father, ever had for God the Son. Because there was never one moment of disobedience in the Son. And at this moment, there in front of these people, in front of these witnesses, the Father is pleased with what his Son is doing. Because his Son is beginning the work of salvation for us. And what he begun, he would complete. Now, we're going to see right after this that Jesus is tempted. Immediately, Satan takes him out into the wilderness and begins to tempt him. Because Satan absolutely does not want Jesus to carry out this work. And so Jesus is under attack. And spiritual warfare is begun. But that's ahead of us. And we're going to talk about how that transpires. And at this moment, though, the Father is pleased. I want to ask you a question. Do you see right now that Jesus was baptized through obedience to the Father? And that obedience is part of what accomplishes the salvation of his people. Do you see that? Has God opened your eyes to that? If he has, and you've never made a profession of faith in the Lord, then what you need to do right now is believe on Jesus and what he's done for you. And repent of your sins. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That's what turning from sin automatically does. You, I say that as if it's two separate things, but turning from sin automatically turns you to Christ. Oh, do that. And make a public profession of that. Tell people that you believe on Jesus as your Savior. Don't be ashamed of it. It's the greatest thing that will ever happen to you. And secures even greater things, in a sense, for all eternity. Believe on Jesus and tell people about it. And if you do believe on Jesus and repent, or that's something you've already done, and you've made that profession of faith, then follow His example and be baptized. Some people accuse us Baptists, which is really odd when you consider the name that's been given to us, but some people accuse us Baptists as saying, well, baptism doesn't really matter. You don't have to be baptized. Well, that's a distortion of what we believe. What we believe is we don't have to be baptized to get saved. That God quickens us first. Then we believe and repent and make a public profession of faith. And then we're baptized to show what's happened, but also to show that we're willing to be obedient ourselves. If our Savior was willing to be obedient and be baptized, then we should follow His example and be baptized in a congregation that practices scriptural baptism and believes the scriptures concerning the doctrines of God. Be baptized. It's not something you should put off. It's not something that is optional. Be baptized and join with a congregation. Let us close now. We've kind of turned our eyes to ourselves for a moment there. Let's look to Jesus. And let's praise Jesus for coming to this earth and submitting Himself to the humility of coming to this earth. The Scriptures tell us that He came in the form of a servant. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Yet He comes to this earth in the form of a servant to serve His people. Oh my, how that ought to stir up worship in our hearts for Christ our Savior. Let's make sure we worship Him in spirit and in truth here this morning. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You, Lord, that we can look to these Scriptures and that Your Holy Spirit might teach and instruct us in them. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, for His perfect obedience, for the humility that He endured, the suffering and shame, the pain, and yes, the death that He endured for our sakes. Lord, I pray that You would quicken everyone in this room. And I pray that You would bring them to that knowledge, if You haven't done so already, so that they might make a public profession of faith and they might follow their Savior's example and be baptized. Lord, I pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. What number shall we sing?